So about 25 years ago, the United States government, under the direction of the Department of Energy, began what would have been a $4 billion project, building what would have been then the largest particle accelerometer in the world, otherwise known as the Super Collider, the Superconducting Super Collider project, which happens to have a picture of its facility on the front of your bulletin. It would have been a 57-mile in circumference tunnel, 200 feet below the ground. The laboratory, the main facility, would have been in Waxahachie. $4 billion. Canterbury Episcopal School, if I'm right, Greg Gorman, who's a board member, welcome back, exists in part in response to the building of that project. With great anticipation, there'd be a whole number set of students that would come to a fine school like this in the wake of the building of that project. But more importantly, ruling elder Doug Pollock was a member of that project. Where are you, Doug? Yeah. Right. There he goes, Doug. Yeah. Hi, Doug. Right. A couple years later, though, due to cost overruns and mismanagement, Doug had nothing to do with that. They canceled the project. Today, I think they use it as a roller derby track, right? Yeah. If you get around once, you win. Yeah. That's actually where they bury NFL owners' consciences each week. Wow. Keep the day job, Patrick. The most expensive part of the project was not the tunnel, was not the facility. The most expensive project I came to read up on this week were the magnets, the super colliding, the superconducting magnets, the thing that would send the particles around and around the 57-mile thing and smash the atoms and yield secrets, insight into the secrets of the physical universe. So magnets are a big deal, right? If you've ever sat in an MRI, that diagnosed your condition without having to make a single cut into your body about the most minute details about your system. Magnets, if you've ever driven a car or ever flown on an airplane or ever used most forms of complicated machinery, magnets in some form or fashion make that thing run. Magnets hold your children's artwork on the refrigerator. Magnets do just about everything. They are wonderful creations. They are wonderful, amazing things. But they can be deadly too. Dan McCartney, one of our former members, knew of a person that worked in the super colliding project, and somebody had failed to secure one piece of metal, a wrench, and when they turned the super collider project on, that thing went through a plate glass window. So if you're in between the wrench and the super collider, you are now one with the wrench. Magnets are amazing things. They can do astounding things, so long as you know what they're being attracted to. We're in a bizarre passage this week in the book of Acts. There is not a single thing said by Paul except his travel plans. There's no sermon. There's no ostensible teaching that is being propounded. It's actually a passage about a riot that takes place on the west coast of what is now Turkey in a city called Ephesus. It's just bizarre. And so you read that and you go, why did Luke include this little historical tidbit in the course of everything he might have included in the story of the early church? Why that? And as I meditated upon this text this week, I think I came to the conclusion that the unmentioned subject of the passage is the human heart. No one talks about the heart in it. The heart is not used in it. Paul doesn't even say a word in it about it except his travel plans. But I would suggest to you that the unmentioned subject of the passage is the human heart. And as I thought about the human heart this week, the closest thing I could think of to approximate what the human heart is a magnet. That when the heart is attracted to good and wholesome things, it can be the most powerful and beneficial force in the universe. But when it is attracted to unwholesome things, when it is attracted to things that is not worth what the heart gives to it, it can be a profoundly destructive force to oneself and to everywhere else around you. Cue Paris. Cue Yale University this week. Cue Mizzou. Everywhere. And it's that latter category of things to which our heart might be attracted that the scripture likes to call idols. Idols are anything that we might love or want, but we want so much that we want it in excess of its true value. That's an idol. And as I've meditated upon this text this week, if you will indulge me a little imaginative hermeneutic here, my argument to you this day is that the riot in Ephesus is a metaphor for yours and my struggle with idols. We're going to listen to this passage, and I think we're going to discover three things about idols. What idols believe, what they do to survive, and what it takes for them to die. What they believe, what they do to survive, and what it takes for them to die. Buckle up. We're in Acts chapter 19. We'll start in verse 21 when it all starts to get a little violent. Stand, will you? Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples wouldn't let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they'd come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Last week, Martin Bond was in Acts chapter 17, which introduced us to the fact that Paul understood that wherever he went, he was in places full of idols. What we have here in chapter 19 is an example of what a culture does when it devotes itself to idols. Now, let's get a little more context here. We're in the city of Ephesus. As I said, it's on the west coast of Turkey. It remains that name today. You can go to Ephesus in Turkey today. Everything that's around there is part of the Roman Empire, right? You know that? But if Ephesus was one of those metropolitan cities that enjoyed a certain degree of autonomy that other cities did not within the Roman Empire. Ephesus' claim to fame in that day was the temple to the goddess Artemis, okay? For all of you Greek mythology fans out there, anybody read Rick Riordan like my kids do? Yeah. Artemis is the Greek, yeah, thanks. Thank you, Seamus. Right. All right. Artemis is the Greek god of fertility. She is the mistress of wild beasts. For those of you who like Greek mythology family tree, she's the daughter of Zeus and Leto. She's the sister of Apollo. Good. Excellent. Yes. Right. The Temple of Artemis, though, in Ephesus, was the largest building of its day. 60 feet high in pillars, 425 feet long, four times the size of the Parthenon in Greece. It's a big deal. It's a big deal in the first century, right? There are 33 shrines to Artemis sprinkled all over Asia Minor in that day, but it's the Temple of Artemis that's like the Mecca of Artemis worship in that day. Now, that should not be so foreign to us. We have our own sort of temple worship. It's in Arlington. We call it the AT&T Center. Stadium, right? And just like AT&T Stadium in Arlington, the Temple of Artemis was a massive place for commerce. It was a haven for those who wanted to make a buck on religious terms, right? On religious items. And so our story begins with one of those tradesmen, a silversmith named Demetrius, who's rising up in opposition to the spreading of the news by Paul about this dude named Jesus. Demetrius is beginning to hear what Paul is saying about gods other than the God of Yahweh, how God is not made with hands, like Paul says in his speech there last week in Acts 17, and how God does not dwell in temples made of hands. And Demetrius the silversmith is beginning to sense what are the implications for him and for those like him if what the gospel propounds begins to take hold in the culture. He's starting to get nervous. And so he makes this twofold little argument about what happens, what's going to happen if people start believing that Jesus is Lord and that Artemis is in fact just a man-made idol. And he says the first part of the problem lies in economics. Verse 25, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. In other words, he's saying, boys, if this gets around, we're broke. We're done. No Artemis, no food, no lodging, no trip to Greece for Thanksgiving. Sorry. Anachronistically speaking. But the other prong of his argument goes to something deeper than just economics. It's about their very anchor. It's about their interpretive grid. It's about how they see life. It's their way to find flourishing. In verse 27, he says, there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Again, to paraphrase what he's saying, boys, if Paul's right, then Artemis is a fake. And all we got here are finely made trinkets. And if people begin to see that as just finely made trinkets, then they're only going to pay what finely made trinkets are worth, i.e. nothing. Our day, yours and my day, fast forward, loves celebrity, right? We love celebrity so much that when celebrity fails us, people actually feel hollow. People actually feel betrayed and disillusioned. The hero that they thought that was turns out to be nothing more than a fraud, and that's a destabilizing experience. And that approximates in part what Demetrius is talking about here. And so he gives this little foreboding speech. And to put it even more finely, what he's saying, it's this. Our only way to happiness, brothers and sisters, is through Artemis. And if she goes, we go. Without her, we got nothing. That's his case. And it's that case that I believe represents precisely what idols believe. Now, I know I'm personifying idols. Idols don't exist, but it's what our hearts do with them. That's what we believe about them. That's what makes an idol an idol. Now, let's pause here for a second. Kids, what are an idol? What's an idol? You know what an idol is? It's a whoopee. An idol is a whoopee. Or in our household, we call it a lovey, right? A whoopee, a lovey, it's that thing that when you were two, you had a whoopee, you carried it around with you everywhere you went. You had to sleep with it or you wouldn't sleep. And if your sister took it, you would bite her. Right? You thought you would really die if you didn't have it. You thought you would never be happy without it. And as you grew up, your parents had to kind of remind you and instruct you and teach you that it was going to be okay if Whoopi got left behind at the campsite. It's going to be okay. You're going to be fine. And you, as you got older, discovered that too. It was going to be okay. Your emotions kind of said, oh, I can relax. But it's not like the last time that you ever think about idols is when you're a kid. As you grow up, you just find new things to think are so important that you will never be happy without it. That feeling follows us throughout our lives because it's not just kids that are only one with idols. Guess who else has idols? Parents. Parents have them too. Probably more of them and held more fiercely. And kids, you know what one of the idols your parents have? You. You're an idol. You can become an idol. Meaning, it's not always the case, but your parents can end up thinking that the only way they can ever be happy is to turn out a perfect kid. For you to end up doing all these things that impress their friends and their relatives, sometimes they can think, if they don't have that, they'll never be happy. That's one way parents can have an idol. You don't even have to have kids, though, to have idols. You can think your job or how much you make is everything to you. You can believe that if you get just enough recognition from enough people, that that's the most important thing that you can have. You can make anything into something that's everything to you, that it becomes what we're calling here an idol. Now, let's be clear. Having an idol is not the same thing as just wanting something. There's nothing wrong with wanting something, depending on what it is that you're wanting. It's when you want something so badly that you start to feel like Demetrius in that story when he says that without Artemis, we got nothing. No livelihood, no life. That's what you're thinking. When you think you can't possibly be happy unless you have this or that, then you have crossed a line between just wanting something and thinking of it an idol like the Ephesians thought of Artemis. That's what an idol believes. That's what makes an idol an idol. That's what an idolatrous heart does. But pretty good experience or a pretty common experience is that when you have an idol, something or someone comes along to you and says, you know what, that thing or that person or that idea or that aspiration is really not as important as you think that it is. And that there actually might be something more important than what you think is so important. And when that happens, your idol, you, start to feel threatened. And like a cornered cat, you start to act in certain ways in order to preserve your hold, your claim on that thing that you love. And so we see idols operating with a certain survival tactic. And so we've talked about what an idol believes. Now I want to talk to you about what an idol does to survive. And I'm telling you, metaphorically speaking, you read this riot, it's a metaphor for idols. Listen, Demetrius does his little soapbox speech, right? And what happens? Crowd starts to froth at the mouth, right? And they start to feel like they're coming under attack because their idol is coming under attack. And anger and confusion bubble to the surface, and they just start screaming. They start reasserting their allegiance to their idol. Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians! They just start yelling that. La, 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 la. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. La, la, la. I'm not hearing anything else. And before you know it, they have drug, not Paul, but two of his associates out into the public with murderous thoughts on their minds, Gaius and Aristarchus. They drag them into the square like criminals, and the crowd starts taking out their sense of being threatened on those who represent the threatening message. That's the first thing to do when idols start to feel threatened. They whip up the idolater into a frenzy in fear and anger at the thought of losing what they thought they needed. Idols don't just die quietly. You just don't go, maybe I don't need to love that as much as I do. It's more like, back off. Who are you to say anything to me? It's important. Those who feel threatened often take it out on those who are colliding with their idol. When a friend or a spouse or a counselor has you consider that the degree of desire for something may be in excess of its worth, before you ever end up responding soberly or contritely, it's likely that you may have felt a little irritation. On college campuses this week, and for a long while, and what looks like for the foreseeable future, you're going to see two idols collide for a long time. The right to say what you want, and the right not to feel disturbed by what somebody else says. And everybody's in a riot about those two desires coming into collision, everybody thinking that they're entitled to both of those things without qualification. An idol is something that we've not just come to believe in, but something we've come to take security in, right? Such that when it's being challenged, the sense of disorientation often provokes this sort of backlash against the messenger. And that's what we see here in Ephesus. What these Artemis worshipers are doing to have their idol survive. They panic at the thought that their God is an illusion and they're undone. And that's what we tend to experience when we think that thing that we need so much maybe not as important as we thought it was. It's not all an idol does to survive. It doesn't just react in angst. It also seeks to re-justify itself. What do I mean by that? The crowd's about to boil over, right, into a riot status, and up walks the town clerk. He's kind of like the biggest civic administrator of the day. I know Mike Rawlings is the mayor of Dallas, but it's really the city manager that is the most powerful person on the in city government in Dallas. That the town clerk here in Ephesus, he's that dude. He's that city manager, okay? He calls the shots in a lot of ways. And he steps up to quell the uprising, okay? And the way he does that first is to kind of reassure everybody, to help them to relax. And he does two things. He appeals to authority and to what he considers to be everybody's common sense to revalidate their trustworthiness in Artemis. He says in verse 35, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." Who is there who doesn't know? Meaning, everybody knows Artemis is real and true. Anyone who doesn't is a bumpkin who lives on the wrong side of history. The human heart's inclinations in an idolatrous direction is always going to seek to shore up the allegiance to that idol by appealing to some form of authority to justify that allegiance. We've always done it that way. You don't survive in this culture if you don't do it this or that way. Who doesn't operate in this fashion? That's what we do. A lot of those authorities that we appeal to come from the outside. But you know what? A lot of those authorities can come from some sort of internal conviction, which is often shaped by external forces. It was a sobering thought as I meditated on this text this week to realize that those of us who are parents can unwittingly be reinforcing ideas in our kids' minds that 10 years from now we'll be on our knees hoping we can disabuse them of. And that can happen in any context. There's a third thing, though, that idols do to survive, what our magnetic hearts do to preserve the idols that we've cultivated. And it's what this town clerk does to wrap up his speech, his riot-quelling speech. And he says in verse 40, what's going to happen if they keep on rioting? He says, we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. He's saying, boys, you're about to wake up the Romans. They're going to come out and they're going to take away that freedom, that autonomy that we enjoy around here if you don't dial it back a little. And you better do it fast. But then in verse 37, he tries to undercut their fear. Listen to verse 37. He's talking about the two Christians, Gaius and Aristarchus, that they've hauled out maybe to tar and feather or whatever they were going to do. And he says to them, look, you've brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. In so many words, he's saying, these two dudes, Gaius and Aristarchus, they're nice guys. They're not incendiary guys. They're not out to stir the pot. They haven't burned our goddess Artemis in effigy. Stand down. Relax. Now, as an example of civic leadership, this guy just did a stroke of brilliance, okay? Because he's affirmed the crowd's concern, but he's reassured them of their standing, and now he's helped them put this whole uprising in context that helps them make their own conclusion, not a coerced conclusion, but their own conclusion that it's in their best interest to stop rioting. It's brilliant. It's leadership, right? And on one level, that town clerk is right. There isn't an incompatibility between believing in what Paul says about Artemis and believing what the rest of Ephesus believes about Artemis. Those two things can coexist at the societal level. You and I live in a pluralistic culture. We believe something about Jesus that a lot of people outside our milieu don't believe about Jesus. And we even can get along and we can believe those two things at the same time. But here's the thing. You can't believe Jesus and not believe Jesus at the same time on the personal level. At the societal level, yeah. On the individual level, no. What do I mean? The clerk shows brilliance in how to quell the uprising. His words are something of a metaphor, though, for one less tactic that our hearts use to allow our idols to survive, and it's this. We tell ourselves that our allegiance to Jesus and to our idol can coexist. We reason, for example, with ourselves that I can believe that the admiration of all my peers is most important and that the acceptance of God is most important. I can tell myself that. You and I can persuade ourselves that the approval that we incessantly seek from others can get along just fine with seeking the pleasure of God. You and I can tell ourselves that we can look at anything we want, buy anything we want, eat anything we want, seek anything we want, and still live fully in submission to God. We can tell ourselves those things, but when we do so, we're lying to ourselves. To inwardly argue for the coexistence of what we think is our way to life and what Jesus thinks is the way to life, to put it rather crudely, is like saying to your spouse that another spouse can move in and we're three of us are just going to get along. Seeking to be accepted by everyone, whatever the cost, cannot coexist with living for the honor and righteousness of God. Trying to atone for all your perceived inadequacies through your children cannot coexist with raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so to put this second point to bed, anyone who has ever struggled with wanting something more than it's worth has the experience of reacting against the challenge to our idol in anger. It acts in re-justifying or trying to re-justify our allegiance to it, and it also seeks to placate our conscience with the thought that idols and Jesus can coexist. Which leaves us, of course, with the most important question. How in the world, given what idols believe and given what they do to survive, what does it take for them to die or at least suffer a mighty blow that they don't reign like they once did? I know almost nothing about super colliders, or particle physics for that matter, but I have it on good authority that magnets used in super colliders have an off switch. Okay? You can power up the magnetic field for them to do what they're supposed to do, but when you don't need that, you push the button and then no magnetic field. They have an off switch. The human heart, unlike a magnet, is rarely off. It's always drawn to something. It's always magnetized to something, if you will. There is no off switch for the human heart. Which means the death of an idol doesn't just come down to simply to switching off the interest. It means that the heart has to be drawn to some other attraction, some greater attraction than what it is presently drawn to. 200 years ago, Thomas Chalmers wrote a famous sermon entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And his thesis was this: the heart doesn't just stop wanting something. For it to stop wanting one thing, it has to start wanting something else more. And so on the front of your bulletin, there's a famous quote from Thomas Chalmers from that sermon that says this: "It is seldom that any of our tastes are made to disappear by any process of natural extinction. At least it's very seldom that this is done through the instrumentality of reasoning. It may be done by excessive pampering, but it is almost never done by the mere force of mental determination. But what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed, and one taste may be made to give way to another and to lose its power entirely as the reigning affection of the mind." Old words, forever relevant. What he's saying is this: the death of an idol only comes when a new affection for an alternative comes to life in each one of us. And so, for example, if you want someone's affirmation so badly that you're willing to lie so that they will still like you, then their affirmation is your idol. And the only thing that can dispossess you of it is to know of a greater affirmation from a greater source. Or if you despair at seeing at what looks like everybody else's shiny, happy, full, vibrant life in comparison to your own, and the research already backs up what happens when people look at Facebook for long enough. They see everybody's online world and they think, what a slouch I am. If you despair at seeing everybody else's version of life, then that sense of acceptable goodness in this world is your idol. And the only thing that can dispossess you of it is to know that there is a goodness in you, for you, with you, that's true, irrespective of anything else that's in your life. What then can dispossess us of the affections that we would otherwise give ourselves to? It's the knowledge of this: that despite everything that God knows about you already, that His love for you, proven in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, is more real, more true, and better than whatever else you might seek that love and wholeness from. And there will never be a time in your life when you will not need to hear that Jesus is better and truer and more beautiful than anything else you might try to find life in. You don't graduate from this school. Why is He better and more true and more beautiful? Because consider this, brothers and sisters: even when you react in anger against Him or anybody that's speaking on His behalf, when your idols are challenged, you know what He does? He still comes in the incarnation to love you. And He knew you would react in that way, and He came anyway. Ask Peter, ask Paul. They both cursed the name of Jesus. One was even murderous towards the name of Jesus. And both knew of the forgiveness of Jesus, despite their idol. Why is Jesus better, truer, and more beautiful? Because when you find yourself trying to re-justify your allegiance to whatever it is you think you need to be able to be happy, Jesus knew that you would, and He died for you anyway. Why is Jesus truer and better and more beautiful? Because even when you try to reason that your allegiance to Him and some other idol can coexist, when you think you can bring some other spouse into your life, when the spouse that you only, the only spouse that loves you best is the one who gave Himself for you, Jesus knew that you would, and He prays for you anyway. That love remains, and it is deeper and more steadfast than any lesser love you might give yourself to. Brothers and sisters, this is not the first time you've ever heard me say this, and it will not be the last time you ever hear me say this. But you need to ask yourself, and your God and your friend, someone you love, if they see anything in you that appears to be of greater importance to you than its actual worth, you have to ask that question. You and I are so blinded to our own desires that we need outside help to see them. We need eyes. And not just for our own sake. What this world needs, what Paris needs, what Syria needs, what Iraq needs, what DeSoto needs, is a heart so magnetized to the love of Jesus such that it wants to accelerate that love in 100 new directions. Even if it means we die trying. Only by those alternative false attractions being overpowered by the grace of God in the death and resurrection of His Son can the world see that love at work. I heard a quote from Charles Dickens this morning that I think concludes what I'm trying to say to you today. "So do the shadows of our desires stand between us and the better angels of our nature, and thus eclipse their brightness." Your idols cost you, friends. And only a love, capital L, better than all else you might love, will ever unhand you of it. This is the day the Lord has made to expose and reorder your loves. Listen and repent. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.